There is an extrinsic and an intrinsic argument that can be made for the Bible, but there's two arguments that are the most powerful of all. The one is the one that God designed himself, and that is this. If God actually inspired this book, inspired the writing of it, and sent a message to us, then the one thing that we can also agree on is that God himself, since he made the universe, and since we now know that it had a beginning, will have an end, and that time is a physical property, E equals MC squared means that time is a physical property of the universe, that God has to be outside of time and space. He has to be transcendent from it. He isn't within his own creation. I mean, he could be within it, but he can't be confined by it because he made it. And so he is free from time and space. And so therefore, if it came from him, time would not have any real meaning to God. He can see the end from the beginning, which is exactly what he says, at least the quotes, Isaiah and other places. He sees the end from the beginning. And so what he does to verify that this message is from him is he puts something in this called predictive prophecy. God doesn't just show off in here by saying, you know, this is going to happen at some time down in the future. Many, many years from now, this is what's going to happen. Just so he can show off, he does it so he can prove to you and to me that he wrote the rest of it. So when he says, thou shalt not, and thou shalt, and all of these other things that he teaches us about himself, when he says, heaven is a place, it's a real place, and I want you to go there to be with me, when he predicts something that won't happen for centuries and it comes to pass exactly as he predicted it would, all he's saying to you is, I want you to believe me. I'm giving you reasons to believe me. Is that scriptural? Absolutely. Jesus told his own disciples many times, I'm going to the cross, they're going to kill me, I'm going to rise from the grave 3 days later. And he kept telling them, and they just weren't getting it. And at one point, just before it happens, he says, I'm telling you these things so that when they take place, you will believe that I am. God doesn't want us to check our brains at the door. He wants us to use them. He wants us to take our intellect and actually use it for a purpose, and that is to know him and to know the truth. And so he uses predictive prophecy throughout the Bible to prove to us that the message is outside of time and outside of the dimensionality that we are confined to. That's pretty good proof. Now, what's his track record? Up till now, he's batting 1,000. He continues to bat 1,000. And some of the predictions, you say, well, it's easy. I mean, I read Gene Dixon, who back in the 60s made all kinds of predictions. And many of them came true. Not all, but many. The problem with Gene Dixon and others, what they predict is things like, I see that this year's election is going to be contentious and that two men will be vying for the presidency and one will win. You get into the Bible, and we could spend a lot of time on this. You get into the Bible, some of the prophecies of the Bible, some of them are absolutely, absolutely incredible. I can give you a bunch. I'll give you a couple to think about, and I'll give you my favorite one. The first one has to do with the city of Tyre, Syrophoenician Empire. God predicts 100 years before the fact that it's going to be attacked, and it's going to be attacked, and the city itself, which was, by the way, a huge metropolis, this was no small place, the capital of the Syrophoenician Empire. Not only would they be attacked, but the place where the city was would be scraped. The dust of the city would be scraped off into the Mediterranean, and nothing but rocks would be left, which fishermen would use to stretch out and dry their nets. 100 years later, the city is attacked and taken, not by, at this time, Alexander, but somebody else, and they defeat the city and they become a vassal state. The city is not destroyed. It's not scraped off. It's not pushed off into the Mediterranean. You think, well, God was wrong. Wait for it. A few years later, the Babylonian Empire had fallen, and Alexander the Great came along, the beginning of the Greek Empire, and he wanted to go back and take the city of Tyre. Now, Tyre had learned a lesson from their first defeat, and they moved the city offshore to an island about a mile offshore, and they built their whole city there, and the Phoenicians were known for their naval prowess. They were the best navy in the world, bar none. And so they moved the city offshore. They supplied it by ship and became one of these great mile-wide moats of the Mediterranean. Alexander came, tried to take the city by conventional means, didn't work. But Alexander, he had one thing going for him. He was determined. And so what they did is they took the old city that was on shore, and they took all of the city, the buildings, the rubble, and they pushed it all into the Mediterranean to build a causeway to the island. And when they ran out of building materials, they began to bring dirt, and they scraped the dirt off where the old city was down to the bedrock to build a causeway to the island where they had moved Nineveh, and they took Nineveh and conquered it, just as God said, with the old city, everything scraped off into the ocean, and to this day, that causeway is still there, to this day, fishermen spread their nets on those rocks. And God predicted that. That's just one of a lot of them. Gene Dixon has nothing on what God can do. God is not just good at seeing the future, he lives there. He's outside of time. And the one that I think is the most amazing, and it takes some time, but I won't go through all of it. Let me just say this. An angel shows up to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and he predicts when the Messiah will come to Jerusalem. He predicts that the Messiah would be executed, that after the execution, the city would be destroyed, and the Jews would be dispersed into all the world. Daniel chapter 9, you can read it. Well, he tells Daniel exactly how long it's going to be. It's going to be 69 sevens of years, 483 years. From a specific point in time, when Artaxerxes commands to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. From that day, the clock starts, and God says, 483 years. In fact, not just that, 173,880 days. So, we know from history that Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. It was March 14th, 445 B.C., when you add 173,880 days and you take into account the different calendars, you take into account the fact that it goes from year one to year one, there's no year zero. You take all those things into account, you come up with the date in April, or in the month of Nisan, 10th of Nisan, 32 AD, which just happens to be the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and says, if you only knew this day, the things that belong to your peace. But because you don't know the day of your visitation, your house is left to you desolate. The Messiah is crucified, executed, but not for himself, says the angel. And less than 40 years later, Jerusalem is sacked, and the Jews are taken into all the world, where they have been until May 1948. And so, how good is God at predicting things? He never misses. And I'm only saying this because the basis that we're using for the Bible is not just because we say, well, the Bible's true and then we have to believe it. The Bible's true and God has gone to great lengths to show us that it's true. No other book, no other teaching, no other doctrine, no other work of antiquity that purports to be Scripture can do anything like that and never has. And so if you're going to get down to which book am I going to use to find out whether God's really saying something, I like to take the one that's already shown itself to be completely reliable. And that's why we use it. Then the last thing that is the most important for us tonight is this. Jesus is the one that put the arguments to rest because he existed before he came as a man. He was always the Logos, the Word of God. He was with God in the beginning. And continues. And so when he speaks about the truth of heaven, he's not talking about an intellectual exercise. He's been there. He says to Nicodemus in John 3, when he says, you must be born again, Nicodemus says, how can that be? And Jesus says, how is it that you don't understand these earthly things? How could I tell you about heavenly things if you can't even get this concept? Jesus knew what he was talking about. He said that he came from the Father, he knew he came from the Father, and he was going back to the Father. In John 17, he prays, Father, restore to me the glory that I had before the world was. He's been there. And as C.S. Lewis says, he's either the Lord, he's a liar, or a lunatic. He's one of those three things. The final argument is the resurrection. Jesus and God the Father put a great big exclamation point on the fact that Jesus was telling the truth by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is a fact. We have so many witnesses, again, in the New Testament that talk to this fact. So the resurrection is a fact. And here's the thing I want to tell you Christians. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you've got a lot bigger problems than whether or not this is going to talk accurately about heaven. And if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then he's the one that said, Father, thy word is truth. He should know. Lord, your word is truth. This is the truth. How do you know? I've been there. Not only that, he's the one that wrote it, according to Scripture. So I say all that to set the stage that we are going to use the Bible throughout this study. It's the ground of truth. I don't take it just simply because this is a Bible study, but I want you to know that it's reliable. There is subjective evidence that you can grab onto, you can study, you can hold on to, that the Bible is reliable. It's not just somebody saying, well, it's the Word of God, you just need to believe it. You do need to believe it, but God has given you many, many proofs. The question is, who's right? And we're talking about the truth. And the truth is found in Scripture. So I can say, after spending lots of time on that, that we're on very safe ground with the Bible. And if other doctrines about heaven and the afterlife don't agree with the Bible, then I have to go with the Bible. Because it's the only one that's proven itself to be reliable. It's the only one that I could really hang my hat on and say, this has been accurate all along. So I got to believe that it's going to continue to be accurate. So what about heaven? How many of you want to go to heaven? Oh, good. Good, good. Okay. J. Vernon McGee was at a meeting, and he was talking about heaven, and he was talking to a Sunday school class before the main service because he liked to do that. And he went in, and he was telling all these young boys and girls, 6, 7 years old, he was talking about Jesus and heaven, and he was giving them all the good stuff about going and being there and all the good stuff that God has for them. And he asked the same questions. How many of you all want to go to heaven? Of course, J. Vernon McGee with that thick Georgia accent. How many of y'all want to go to heaven? And they all raised their hand except one little boy. And J. Vernon says, son, don't you want to go to heaven? He says, well, yes, sir. He says, well, why didn't you raise your hand? He says, well, I thought you were getting up a load for today. And the truth is, we all want to go to heaven. And if I ask you, okay, how many of you want to go tonight? How many of you want to drop dead and go tonight? Now, we want to go in the rapture because that's easy, right? Boom. And here we go. But the problem is, we got to go through this other small detail about putting off this body and getting another one. So we're going to talk about that in a lot more detail later. Everybody wants to go. Now, there's a poll that's been out, and there's several of them, and the polls are, obviously, they change over time, and they don't exactly agree, but this is a pretty good compilation of a bunch of polls that I looked at. First of all, they said there's 80% of Americans believe in heaven. Of those, 77% believe that their chances of getting to heaven were good or excellent. Now, that's a lot of people that believe that they're going to heaven. And 19 said, it's only fair to poor. Okay, so about 20% of the folks said, I got a lot of work to do. 77% said, yeah, I'm going to heaven. I think the chances are really good. Then they asked some other questions of those same group. And of those 77 that said that they felt that they had a really good chance of going to heaven, 60%, more than half, said that they believe that they were going to be able to go to heaven, and a lot of other people are going to go to heaven from other religions, so long as that they follow the path that God has given them and that all of these different roads lead to heaven. That God has given us our way to go to heaven, but he may have given the Buddhist their way to go to heaven and the Hindu their way to go to heaven. And all of these people are going to find their way to heaven because God is a big God and he's given lots of ways. You know, the Bible doesn't say that. Despite some folks and some recent books, and there's a group of folks in the church called Universalists. What they believe is that God will eventually bring everyone to heaven. And the basis for their doctrine is that they will use scriptures. And they're not bad people, and they're not poor Christians, but I have to say, just in my own opinion, that the theology is very faulty. And we're going to look at it. I'm just giving you the highlights tonight. We're going to look at all this stuff in more details and actually get into the Bible and study it about these things. The Bible does not say that. Jesus was emphatic about the way you get to heaven. He says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, period, end of story. There's no other way. There are many doctrines and many groups, not just Christians, but other groups of religious folks that believe that one of the ways you get to heaven is, yeah, you may have lived kind of a rotten life here and the balances may not be good. You know, karma, your account in karma is tanked. And so what happens is God will then either take you to some intermediate place where you can suffer or pay for your own problems. It's called purgatory in some places, and it's not a unique doctrine to just the Catholic Church. What I want to say is that it's, I think it's people trying to grasp and grapple with a problem that they see and something that they just want to understand, and that's this. Let's just be honest about it. How can God send good people to hell? How can God send people that really don't know any better, how can he condemn them to hell? And more than that, how can he send someone to hell forever for mistakes they made in a very short period of time relative to eternity? How is it that God can do that? How is it that God can send someone to hell and not take them to heaven, even if they tried their best and did their best and lived their life as well as they could? And that is the basis of the error. Because everyone who holds these beliefs, everyone who will go into some of these particular doctrines that have to do with all roads leading to heaven, they have fallen into the same mistake we talked about, and that is they believe somehow that God is grading on a curve or that it's your works that get you in or keep you out. If you're just good enough, if you're sincere, God will accept you. But that's the problem. The Bible does not teach that. It's not even in the same category. It's not even considered. It's not that God has no compassion for people who want to do well. He's got so much compassion that he sent his son to live here and die a horrible death so that we would have the payment for our sins so that we could get to heaven. God cares very much about all of us and those who sincerely want to do well. But here's the problem, and this is what the Bible teaches in a nutshell. Nobody's going to heaven if you're relying on your own merits, no matter how good. But what about the Pope? Not on his own merits. What about Mother Teresa? Not on her own merits. Nobody's going on their merits. And see, this is where you miss it. This is where at least the argument misses it. The Bible does not teach, be really good, and if you're good enough, God will receive you and bring you to heaven. What the Bible teaches is that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that are good. There is none that seek after God. There is none that is without sin. That is flaw, shortcoming, missed the mark, imperfection. And the standard for getting to heaven is perfection. It's like someone who comes to a, the high jump. You've seen this in the Olympics, and we did it all in high school. You know, I got one about this high. I don't know. Try a high jump over these bars. And they tell you, okay, we're going to set the bar. It's going to be pretty high, but if you can clear the bar, you're in heaven. And so you go about building up your endurance and your muscles, and you eat all the right foods, and you drink all the right drinks, and you exercise, and you practice, and you build your muscles, and you get yourself in top physical shape, and you learn all the techniques, and you spend your whole lifetime getting ready for this, and at the peak of your performance and ability, you come to the meet, and they say, okay, we're about to set the bar, and you're ready to go, and they set the bar, they just keep moving it, it's above your head, past 20 feet. Pretty soon it's past the clouds, it's gone. And you say, where's the bar? It's about the moon. So go jump. That's about what it's like to go into heaven on your own merits. You can work. You can train. You can do all the right things. You can get yourself prepared. You can be a monk or a nun, or you can do all of the things that it takes to be perfectly as good as you can. And when it comes time for you to measure up to the mark, you can't do it. It's impossible. You cannot, of your own effort, do it. One other illustration, forgive me, but I love this one. One other illustration that I think says it well. An angel meets you and says, okay, you're about to get the test to get into the orchestra of heaven. Here's your instrument. You got a violin. Never played a violin in your life. Okay. And you need to play this at this recital. You need to play this for the Father, and you've got to play this music. Okay. You can't read music. Okay, but they put the music in front of you, and it's pages long, and it's all written out in beautiful, elaborate, and complex musical notation. All the notes are gold. And you're going, okay. And you start screeching on your violin, and it's putting the notes down as you screech them. And they're black, and they're ugly, and they're all over the place, and it's a mess, and you're trying to erase them off of there, and you're just smudging the paper, and you're going, I don't know what to do. About that time, a saint comes by, another fellow human being decked in a white robe. He's got the gold music under his arm, and he's got his badge that says, Member of the Heavenly Symphony. And he's going in, and he's, how did you do it? He goes, I've got a secret. You can't play this. He says, no, I can't. I couldn't either. What you need to do is ask Jesus to play this for you. He will play it for you, and the Father will accept it. All you have to do is turn the pages. Really? Yeah. All I have to do is ask him. So he does. Ask Jesus. He says, sure. They go into the recital hall. Sit down. Gets the music out. Puts it up. Jesus puts the music up. You notice that all of the black smudge marks are gone. You say, what happened to all the black smudge marks? He says, I wiped those all away. Those are gone. Jesus takes out the violin. All you have to do is turn the pages. And he begins to play. Beautifully. Perfectly. Without flaws. Inspired. And he goes through this whole sheet of music, and sometimes you get it wrong, but you still try and change the pages. He plays it perfectly anyway. And he gets done, and the Father stands up, standing ovation. And he says, welcome to the symphony of heaven. And you go, thank you, Lord. And you ask, why is it that I had to do this perfectly? And the answer is because the symphony of heaven is perfect. One lousy musician will wreck the perfection of heaven. You can have 959,562 perfect angels playing. And when you get in there and start screeching away on your violin, you have now made the whole thing imperfect by your being there and being imperfect. So God requires perfection. But the thing is, Jesus will play the symphony for you. And this, of course, is likened to our life. When we're done with our music, Jesus looks back at us, smiles, winks, and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You turned the pages just great. But it's his work that we're looking at. And so we get into these problems doctrinally by thinking that, well, how can a good person be condemned? Folks, good is a relative term. There is no good people. There's good folks from our perspective. There's a lot of people better than me. But no one's perfect. And God requires perfection, not because he's an ogre, but because that's his nature. God cannot change his nature for you and for me. He cannot. He is perfect without sin because he is perfect and without sin. And he cannot have that in his universe and in his heaven because then it makes everything imperfect. Which is why, by the way, we're getting a new heaven and a new earth later we'll talk about. Has to be redone. Has to be fixed because it's full of all kinds of imperfection. So it's not that God is an ogre or that he has some impossibly high standard because he's a snob. but because God is perfect, he requires perfection in order to have that fellowship in his heaven, and so we have to meet that. All of us want a little peek at heaven. That's what we're here for, I hope, and that's what we want to see from Scripture. There are other ways to do it. I don't recommend them. People go through different ways of trying to get information about the afterlife. They go to mediums and spiritualists, and they go to channelers, or they may read some of the books on such things. I do not recommend them. The Bible forbids them. Why? Because there is an enemy that is at cross purposes with God. I know, it's Satan and his fallen angels. You say, you believe in Satan? Yeah, absolutely. I believe in Satan because the Bible says he's there. I believe in him because if you've ever tried to go and do anything for God, you find out that he's very real. And he is at cross purposes. And one of his major tools is deception. His major thrust when it comes to mankind is to deceive us and to tell the lies that will keep us from making the right decisions. He is purposely twisting the truth. And so you will see and read things like near-death experiences I have in this. And there are lots and lots of books out on this. But I can tell you that we cannot and should not use those things as doctrine. You cannot put your faith and trust in those things. There was just a book out this last year by a young boy, Heaven is Real. It's a 7-year-old boy, and he apparently had died on an operation or an illness and had been revived and came back, and he had some very, very interesting things to say, some amazing things to say, and they wrote a whole book on it. And it's very, very interesting stuff, but I cannot base my doctrine on that because it could be and probably is wrong. Could there be truth in it? Do people go and end up in heaven and come back? Happened to Paul. But Paul's the only one that God decided to use as scripture, along with Stephen, of course, I gave you that. So can it happen? Yeah. Does it happen? Could be. Should we use it to inform our Christian doctrine? No. Because, listen, if I have a near-death experience, and I come back next week and say, I died, went to heaven, spent 90 minutes there, came back, and here's all the stuff I got to tell you about it. If it doesn't square with this, don't listen to me. Because I may be sincere, but I could be sincerely wrong. And I say that respectfully. Because, you know, one of the books that I have enjoyed a lot and feel that if anybody has had some kind of experience like this that's legitimate, it's one that's written by Don Piper, which is 90 Minutes in Heaven. You can read it, just don't use it for doctrine, and he will tell you that. He's a Baptist minister, and he goes through great lengths to tell you, don't use this for doctrine. This is my experience. This is what happened to me. I spent a couple of years not even talking about it because I didn't want to be accused of being a nutcase. And he goes through this whole thing. It's interesting, the stuff that he has to say. But we're not going to use it for doctrine. So, what is heaven? The Bible talks about it in several different ways. The first thing is, and I want you to know this, heaven is a real place. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, then I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is a real place. It is not a cloud. You don't have to learn to play the harp. You're not going to be spending all of your time floating around a cloud being bored to death. Not at all. As a matter of fact, some of my favorite writers who should have been Christians and weren't, Mark Twain. Mark Twain says this, a dying man couldn't make up his mind which place to go, heaven or hell. Both have advantages. Heaven for climate, hell for company. He also said this, I think was interesting. He says, I think we never become really and genuinely our entire and honest selves until we are dead. And not until then, we have been dead for years and years. People ought to start by being dead. And then they would be honest so much earlier. It's a thought. And then finally, heaven goes by favor, says Mark Twain. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. Well, there's some dog owners that would believe that. Max Lucado says this: when we speak about a place where there are no tears, no death, no fear, no night, and those are just the benefits of heaven, the beauty of heaven is seeing God. That's what it's all about. So what is heaven? It's a real place. It's not an idea. It's not, when we talk about a spiritual thing, please don't get the idea that something that is spiritual has no substance to it. Let me give you a reason. How many of you tonight are physical? It's okay, you are. Your body is physical, right? Okay. You also have a spirit, right? If God made you, and he did, if God created you, it says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What is more real, the thing made or the thing that makes it? God made you. So when it says he's a spirit, it doesn't mean that he's got no substance. It means that he lives in a dimension that's different than ours. So when we get to heaven, it's a real city. It's got foundations. Read the book of Revelation. It's got buildings. It's probably got playgrounds. It's probably got a place for baseball. We'll get on all that later. He's got all kinds of stuff. It's a regular city, and a big one at that. It's a place. It's a real place. It's not a cloud that you're going to sit on day in and day out and be bored to death. There are even animals there. We know that. We know that there are horses there. So heaven is a city. It's spoken of in Hebrews 11:16. It's that city of God in Revelation 21:2, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. The dimensions are given of the new Jerusalem. There's a reason the dimensions are given. The foundations are given. The size of the gates are given. It's because the Holy Spirit wants you to know that this is not an idea. It's not a concept. It's not some spiritualized thing about heaven is here on earth and all of that stuff. No, this is a real place that's really got substance, and you can really measure it. It's also spoken of as a land. It's not just the city, but it's talking about the land in terms of the earth. When the New Jerusalem, which is where God dwells, comes to be with men on earth, the earth is made over into a new creation. So it's not just the city, but it's the entire earth. And I will give you a hint ahead of time. There's a new universe as well. And what's going to happen in that universe? Exploration. The things that God has made, we will continue to learn and grow and explore. God is not satisfied with us simply standing in the throne room constantly and worshiping. That's not going to be your whole existence. You will worship God wherever you are. But you could be at the farthest places of the universe exploring. And God calls a convocation of the children of God, and you go to be with him immediately. And you go back to the throne room, and you join with all the other saints, and you praise him and worship him. You're going to have lots of work to do. It is also not part of this universe. Heaven is not part of this known universe. This universe is subject to time. It's subject to the three dimensions. It's subject to decay. Second law of thermodynamics, entropy. The whole heaven and earth is groaning, according to Paul in Romans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God and this new heaven that God will bring and this new heaven and new earth. It is outside of the dimensionality of this universe, which is why you have to have a different body to go. Your body is made for 21% oxygen and so many pounds, I think it's 70 pounds of pressure per square inch. It's made for this planet, for this earth. If you don't believe me, try going to the moon without a spacesuit. God, I'll give you a hint, in our new bodies, is going to make your new body suitable for the environment of heaven, which is everywhere else. You will not be limited to this planet. So the heaven is outside of this universe. Jesus said himself that his kingdom is not of this world. The heaven was not of this place. Heaven's not a creation of this universe, Hebrews 9:11. Jesus goes into that heavenly place, which is not of this creation. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot inherit that final kingdom. We have to be changed. Even tonight, if the Lord comes and raptures us, God willing, if he does, you still have to get a new body before you go. Because he can't take you there in the condition that you're in. Thank goodness for that. So what is heaven? Heaven's where God is. It's a whole lot more than we think it is. It's a lot bigger than we think it is. There's a lot more to do there than we think there is to do. And you're going to be amazed at the new body that you're going to get. We actually get to talk about it because there's some hints in Scripture about what it's going to be. But I can tell you one thing, it's going to be a lot better than anything that you can imagine.